And Heather said that they're actually thinking about singing a duet together. So, got to give them some encouragement. And those two girls might sing a duet because they do really beautiful at home. And they did beautiful up here too. For a minute there, I thought it was Whitney Houston and Celine Dion singing. I have a version of that at home. And all the ones on the internet that I listened to, I thought they did the best job. But if this one was recorded, I would pick that one as being the best job. Well, those of us who are wanting to live up to being good dads, and all of the rest of you too, we want to live by every word of God, don't we? So, to me, that's always a prod to ask myself, what parts of the Word of God do I not know very much about? Because if you don't know much about them, you're probably not living them, or you may not be living them. So when I ask myself that question, I always come up with the same section of the Bible. Is this going to be true for you? For me, it's the minor prophets. I know the least about the minor prophets after 40 years in the church. And they're not minor because of being less important. They're minor usually because it's called minor prophets because they're not as long as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But they're certainly not minor in lack of significance. So today we're going to turn to the smallest book in the Old Testament, the very smallest one. Now, if you did the New Testament, you'd get Philemon, but we're going to do the Old Testament, the smallest book. It only has 21 verses. And I'll tell you, go ahead and turn to Obadiah, because if you don't start now, you might still be looking for it halfway through my short sermon. So start looking for it. And I have my Father's Day card stuck in it, so in case I lose my place, I can whip it right open to that. And if you need help, it's on page 1227. I was using one of Don Mader's jokes. That was a very good joke he used in our sermonette class. Well, let me just ask you, what do you think about Obadiah? Do you know of any verses in Obadiah? I mean, if I asked you some verses in Isaiah, you could tell me some of the verses in Isaiah, but if you're like me, I couldn't name you a single verse in Obadiah. Obadiah is not quoted at all in the New Testament. And anyway, who can relate to somebody called Obadiah? I mean, maybe if you're Jedediah or something like that. But you know, for us today, Obadiah is just such a strange name. Well, you know, it's really funny because with a lot of these minor prophets especially, there's very little known about a lot of them. And especially true about Obadiah. It says the only thing they know about Obadiah is that his name means servant of the eternal. So you might want to write that down. And some sources say that might not even be a name. It might be a title. So that shows you how little they know about this guy. But here's my take on it. If you're a servant of the eternal, you're an important person. And if your book is about serving the eternal, then your book is an important book. So I'm going to go on that pretext and ask you, what can we learn about the book of Obadiah? That's our concentration today. What can we learn about the book of Obadiah? Obadiah prophesies the absolute doom upon Edom. Some of the books will put that as their subtitle, The Doom of Edom. So, hey, if you're an Edomite, I'd want to pay attention to that, wouldn't you? Well, you're not Edomite, so I can pretty well assure you of that. But those who are Edom would probably like to really know what this book has to say. Because how many of us know, you know, who Edom is? You don't hear the name Edom mentioned in the news. You don't hear it mentioned on the internet. You'll hear Israel and Jordan, but you won't hear anything about Edom, except in the Bible. It's utterly incredible to me how many verses in the Bible are about Edom. And I thought I would give you a list of these. I would recommend you write these down, just because if you are intrigued by this subject of Obadiah and you want to know a little more than what I even discuss here right now, you could go back and pour into all these different scriptures. I'm going to actually go through a lot of them and try to pull things together and bring things together, but I might not be able to cover it all. So if you would like to go back, I think this is a pretty comprehensive list of all the places in the Bible that it talks about Obadiah. If you want to write it down, if you don't, but I'll just run through this. Amos 1, chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. Isaiah chapter 21, verses... I'm missing my digit there. Okay, it's in chapter 21. That's all I can tell you. I think it's around verse 14 to 16 or somewhere in there. Chapter 34, verses 1 to 17. Chapter 63, 1 to 6. And then in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 25, 12 to 14. Chapter 35, 1 to 15. In Jeremiah, this is a really important one. We'll use it a lot today. Jeremiah 49, 7 to 22. I'd say that's probably the most significant one besides Obadiah. Lamentations 4, verses 21 to 22. Psalm 137, verse 7. Malachi 1, verses 2 to 3. And that doesn't mean there won't be some other verse that might have some relevance, but those are the ones that really talk about Edom. And yet if I asked you who's Edom, what would you say? Do you kind of have an idea? Okay, then somebody might say, who's Esau? So I'm saying Edom today, that's what I'm saying. Who is Edom in the modern nations today? And we'll go through that. That is one of our biggest points we're going to talk about, is who would likely be the nation of Edom today that this prophecy is about. And why is it also very important, this book? Because it is about the day of the Lord. We can see that over in Obadiah verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. And that word near, it actually feels very near to me. I don't know how you feel about it, but when you watch the world news today, it feels very near. And some of the events that are prophesied by Obadiah, you can already see happening, beginning, and especially beginning to happen. You can see them happening in the news. Over in verse number 8, you can also see that it says, "Will I not in that day, says the Lord." So that expression generally refers to the day of the Lord. I mentioned Jeremiah chapter 49 verses 7 to 22 has a lot to say about Edom, and on verse 22 of that chapter also uses the expression in that day. Isaiah chapter 34 5 to 8 was one of the ones I gave you about being a reference about Edom, and in that place, if you want to turn to it, or I'll go ahead and read it if you want to be lazy and stay where you are. But anyway, it says in verses 5 to 8, "For my sword," I'll leave a little out, "shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse." How would you like to be a people that is cursed? "And on the people of my curse for judgment. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra." The Lord as a sacrifice in Bozrah. "And a great slaughter in the land of Edom, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." So this is again talking about the day of the Lord, and these events are going to happen during that year that leads up to the return of Christ. So these are some good reasons to want to understand Obadiah, because we'd like to know who Edom is. And we would like, and we realize that it's going to be important during the next, you know, years leading up to the return of Christ. Now, first of all, what do they think about the date of Obadiah? Because I certainly wouldn't, you know, have a clue and want to base it on what I think. But most of the modern scholars date the book of Obadiah to about 585 B.C. happening right after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But there are some scholars, because Edom and Israel have been at each other for many, many, many years. It's kind of a perpetual thing going on. There are some scholars that will find some event that happened and they'll say, aha, it refers to that part. So there are some scholars that date the book in the mid-9th century during the period of King Jehoram of Judah. So that's one idea. And if that were true, that would make Obadiah the earliest of the prophetic books. So if that were true, that would give the book of Obadiah some significance there. But like I say, most of the scholars believe that it was written after 585 BC. And the Archaeology Bible says this, from the Nabonidus Chronicle, which is an important Akkadian source for the history of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and it's now housed in the British Museum, some of you may have seen it, we learn that Edom itself fell in 553 BC to Nabonidus of Babylon. Remember, these were the Nabonidus Chronicle, and it says that Edom fell to Nabonidus of Babylon in 553 BC. So that suggests that Obadiah was written between 585 and 553 BC. So that's the best that I could find on that. And it is interesting, as I say, that Jeremiah 49 parallels this section of Obadiah in several ways. And so we know that Obadiah was written before Jeremiah wrote his. Well, who is Edom today? That, I think, is one of the most intriguing questions. And I'm not a person who wants to throw it out and have a big discussion, so I'm just going to tell you what I know. But when I was in Ambassador College back in the early 70s, I remember that I was taught that Turkey was who Edom was referring to. So that's been my thinking for the last 39 years. If you just asked me who was Edom, I'd have said Edom was Turkey. And Turkey is going to stand in the crossroads of Israel doing something in the end times, and they're going to thwart them and say, no, you can't pass through my land. And, you know, that's the idea I had about Edom. Well, Turkey is one of the ones that Edom refers to probably, but there's also more. So we're going to go through these. As Brian said, Edom is Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And, of course, the book of Genesis tells us about the history of Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob fleeced him out of his birthright. And Esau got really mad and said, well, as soon as Isaac, our father, dies, I'm going to get you. So Jacob had to flee up to Laban's territory there. Well, everything went on between them. Their progeny just perpetuated the same feud, and it went on down. Charles Feinberg's book on the Minor Prophets, which is kind of a classic on the Minor Prophets, he calls Edom, quote, the greatest enemy of God's people Israel, unquote. So think about that. These Edomites would be, Feinberg believes, is the greatest enemy of God's people. Our Bible reading program calls Edom, quote, the perennial enemy of Israel, unquote. And there's lots of references in the Bible showing that Edom did become a powerful nation. And I'm not going to go into that. But when the Israelites came up from Egypt, the Edomites denied them passage through their land. We can see that back in Numbers 20. Numbers 20, beginning in verse 14. Numbers 20, verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. And it's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 7 to 8, God actually commanded Israel to treat Edom as a brother. So even though Edom ends up being very spiteful and very hateful toward Israel, Deuteronomy 23, 7, 8 says, you shall love your brother Edom. So God is not always easy on his people. You know, he expects a lot from us. Anyway, verse 14, thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. It goes on there to say in verse 17, please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or the vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. So they just wanted to go through it and not bother it in any way, shape, or form. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through this territory. So Israel turned away from him. And this was where Edom began its history of doing mean things to, not only to Israel, to other people. And in fact, the heading in my Bible says, never forgiven sin of Edom. Never forgiven sin of Edom. So this was one of the things why it's really interesting. That it just, you know, it said that the Lord says this about Edom. The Lord, this is how the Lord feels against Edom. It's really, it called them a curse. It said a curse was on them in that verse we read earlier. Okay, so we see that's one place where the Edomites denied the Israelites passage when they came up from Egypt. And it says Esau and his descendants originally lived in the region of Mount Seir. S-E-I-R, Mount Seir. That's in Genesis 36, verses 8 to 9, but we won't turn there. That's just a reference for that. And this was southeast of Judea in what is now southern Jordan around the famous Red Rock city of Petra. So this is where probably their prime area was, down in that area, and they later on became Nabataeans. You know, you've heard about the Nabataean Empire in Petra. The Greeks and the Romans called this area Idumea, or maybe Idumea, I'm not sure which it's. But the word Idum, I-D-U-M, was a variation of Edom, E-D-O-M. So the Greeks and Romans called this area Idumea. And Daniel 11, verse 41, we could turn over there. Daniel 11, verse 41. This is, of course, the end time prophecy. And it's where the king of the north, in verse 40, is going to enter the glorious land. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So this is essentially three areas of Jordan, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and they're going to escape. So this would indicate that at least a part of Jordan is Edomite, of course. So put that down as one of your nations. The southern part of Jordan was Edomite. So you can put that down as a nation to watch, Jordan. Unger's Bible Dictionary says that Idumea extended into southern Judah. The Edomites, here's a quote, the Edomites were gradually pushed into the southern half of Judea, including the region around Hebron, an area which the Greeks later called Idumea. So Hebron, that area, southern Judah, going up to Hebron, was an area where the Edomites were. And it's interesting that the biblical king Herod the Great, whom I believe Scott is going to talk about in his Bible study, he was an Idumean. So he was also an Edomite. And Herod the Great did some wonderful mean things too, like, you know, kill off all the Hebrew babies under 2 years old. So you have that area of southern Jordan, and you have the area of southern Judah even that has the Edomites. Genesis 36 verse 10 to 16, we can turn over there. Genesis 36 10 to 16. And this lists some of the descendants of Esau. Eliphaz, it mentions in verse 10, and it's interesting that Eliphaz was one of the, I don't think it was this exact, I'm sure it wasn't this exact Eliphaz, but there was an Eliphaz was one of the three friends of Job that, you know, tried to give him wise counsel. And the Edomites were known for their wisdom, and another word for that was cunning. It could be translated cunning. So they were supposedly very wise, cunning people, and this Eliphaz, you know, he fancied himself as a very wise man that was going to counsel Job. But what did God think about the counsel of the three men in the book of Job? He said, you didn't say the wise things that I would have wanted you to say. Well, one of these verses here, let's see, it's up in verse 11 of Genesis 36, verse 11, says, "And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman," T-E-M-A-N. And up in verse 15, it talks about Chief Teman. So he was one of the chiefs, and ends up being one of the important Edomites. Let's see, also we'll think of him later, but right below that in verse 16, it mentions Chief Amalek. Amalek. And the Amalekites, some of the rabbinical schools in Israel believe that the Amalekites became the Palestinian Arabs, and especially the ones that end up being terrorists, and like Hamas and the different ones, the real hotheads that end up being such an enemy of Israel. Some of the rabbinical schools believe that those are Amalekites. Our Bible reading program talks about their belief that the Jordan's population, you know, has a lot of the Palestinians, and that probably these are Edomites. So Jordan would definitely be a country to look as being, you know, someone that would be Edom in the end time. Verse 19 of Obadiah. Go back to my Father's Day card to get back in the right spot. Verse 19 is interesting because if I were just to read that when I'm reading the Bible, I would have gotten absolutely nothing out of that. But by looking through the commentaries, it has some interesting discussion about that. This verse shows the Israelites taking back areas at the end time, at the return of Christ, that the Edomites had actually stolen from them. And the areas that are identified as doing the taking are areas that are controlled by the Jews today. And the areas that are mentioned as being taken are areas that are controlled by the Palestinians today. So the gist of all that is that you can see the ones that are mentioned are actually Edomites that are in these various, you know, parts of the Middle East. So let's just go through this. It says the south, which the commentaries say is referring to the Negev Desert, which is now held by the Israelis, shall possess the mountains of Esau, another word for Edom, and that is the southern Jordan and perhaps the area of Hebron, and the southern West Bank, now populated by Palestinians. This analysis, by the way, is in our Bible reading program, which if you'd like to, you know, look this up, it is very good for studying it. The lowland, it mentions in verse 19, the lowland is the lower hills between the central hill country to the east and the coastal plain to the west, which is now populated by Jews. And it says, they shall possess Philistia, which is mostly the Gaza Strip today, and territory held by the Palestinians. So there again is some, you know, referring to Palestinians, Edomites. It says they, which is referring back to the Jewish Shephelah inhabitants mentioned prior in that verse, shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, which that area would be the northern West Bank, which is now held by the Palestinians. And Benjamin, the area around Jerusalem, presently held by the Israelis, shall possess Gilead, which is northern Jordan. So this is a very interesting verse for those who, you know, are good at tracking these people, that say that that shows that Edom refers to Palestinians in general. Verse 20 talks about the land, the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the archaeological Bible says that Zarephath is present day Sarafan, S-A-R-A-F-A-N, S-A-R-A-F-A-N, Lebanon. So it's a city in Lebanon today. And the archaeological Bible says that the word Sepharad in the same verse there, 20, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. There's a lot of theories on that one. Some people think they refer to Sardis in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Some of them think it refers to Cyprus, and some think it refers to Spain. So I don't know how much to get out of that, but at least it's interesting. Little details, trivia, if you'd like to know that. As early as the patriarchal times, they said the Edomites became nomads. So previously, we've been talking about where they're settled in areas of the Middle East. They also were very nomadic and went elsewhere. So there's a text from the ancient city of Ugarit, U-G-A-R-I-T, which is in northern Syria. And this text mentioned the well-watered land of Edom. So there was some place in northern Syria in ancient times that referred to that as well-watered area of Edom. So perhaps you can equate northern Syria with Edom. We're just looking at what you can kind of gather from these clues in the Bible and from those who study all of these population movements and historical peoples and where they went. Nebuchadnezzar carried many Edomites of the Mount Seir region captive to Babylon and other Babylonian territories. And there is actually a city called Basra, B-A-S-R-A, B-A-S-R-A, in Iraq. And this is a very slight variation of Bozrah, B-O-Z-R-A-H, which was the capital of Edom. So, Basra, B-O-Z-R-A-H, and B-A-S-R-A in Iraq. So, that would indicate that there's probably some Edomites in Iraq. And you can kind of just, basically say the Palestinians scattered through the Middle East. That's, at least our Bible reading program believes that that's referred to as Edomites. Teman. I mentioned Teman back in Genesis 36. He was one of the chief tribes of Edom. And in verse 9 of Obadiah, it says, "Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed." And Teman was especially, known for his wisdom and cunning. And again, I already mentioned that Eliphaz, the three friends of Job, he was a Temanite. The rocky plateaus of Persia and Turkestan eventually became known as the land of Temani. Land of Temani. I remember we learned this back in college in the 70s when I was at Ambassador College. And in Turkestan, in Central Asia, they had a city that was called Amalek. A-M-A-L-I-K. So there's, a tie-in with Amalek. Yeah, Amalek. In the Bible, A-M-A-L-E-K. And so it says the name of Teman appears to have come down in the form of the name Ottoman Turks. Because Ottoman, Teman, the linguistic people tie these all together. And so while people feel like the Turks are a mixed people, some of them come from some and some come from another, it does seem that a large number of Turks are Edomites. So Turkey would be a place to think about who is modern Edom today. Turkey. And like I say, we were taught that back at Ambassador College in the early 70s. And that was really the only people I thought Obadiah was talking about was modern Turkey. But it's probably talking about a lot more than that now. And here's maybe the one that's the most intriguing. This came out in the Bible reading program. I didn't see it anyplace else, but they had a lot of good references for why they think this way. That there are elements of Edom found in Europe. And maybe that's not so surprising, because look at all the Muslim immigration going on up into Europe today. But the Jewish Talmud says that Edomites settled very early in southern Italy. Very early. We're not talking about, you know, modern time now. And it was believed by many Jews that Edom became dominant among the early Romans, establishing themselves as the ruling elite among them as well as the Germans. So that's really interesting. The Edomites, a lot of the places in the Bible, you see where their leaders or where their kings, like Herod, we'll mention maybe another one or two, they seem to have a proclivity for becoming the leaders. And because they were known for their wisdom and their cunning. And so the Bible reading program says it has some information that would indicate that, well, like I said, that many Jews believe that the Edomites actually became integrated into the ruling elite among the Germans and the early Romans. And so this is interesting. When I gave you Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 63 as being prophecies about Edom, those are actually prophecies about the destruction of the modern Babylon, the beast power Babylon, and the end time. And it refers to Edom and Bozrah as being the specific people that are mentioned there. So there is some kind of a tie-in with the end time Babylon. And this was, we referred back, remember we were reading there in Daniel 11 verse 41, that the king of the north is going to come down into the Middle East and Edom is going to be spared. Is that interesting, that there is some kind of a tie-in with the ruling elite in the, you know, the Germans and the Italians and the European? I don't know. It just was an interesting little tidbit there. Well, the book of Obadiah, as I said, the major theme of it is doom upon Edom. So if you're these countries, you know, you're these people's doom. You know, that doesn't sound very good. Let's look now at Obadiah, verse 2. Why is God angry with Obadiah? I mean, not with Obadiah, but with Edom. Verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. And, you know, we're talking about, you know, not big nations, not well-known people, you know. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. And most of the commentators feel that is referring to Petra, the clefts of the rock. The word in there is Selah, and that is a reference, most Bible ones feel, to the rock or Petra. And Their pride. They had a kind of a self-imagined pride. They thought, we live up in these really tall mountains of Petra, and we're the big honchos up here, and nobody's going to dislodge us. We are powerful and mighty, and nobody can defeat us. Some of those mountains were 6,000 feet high. Doesn't seem like much to us Coloradoans and our 14ers, But Jerusalem was only, 2,300 feet above sea level, Jerusalem. So the mountains of Edom are way up there, and they thought that that made them impenetrable. Verse 4, though you ascend as high as the eagle, they felt like they were as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, kind of reminiscent of Satan himself, thinking he could go up among the stars and pull down God. From there, I will bring you down, says the Lord. I will bring you down, says the Lord. And he was going to do that not just, you know, physically, but even spiritually and in every other way. He was going to bring them down for their pride. So, for those of you who remember that the last sermon I gave was on boastful arrogance, I didn't realize that Obadiah was about boastful arrogance too. And this, in effect, becomes the boastful arrogance sequel. Because that's what their problem was: arrogance, pride, meanness. Feinberg says that Edom, quote, typifies the flesh and its desires with no thought for the things of the spiritual life, unquote. And reminiscent of Esau himself, who sold away the fantastic birthright for a bowl of porridge. He had his priorities all wrong. He had no self-control against, you know, wanting immediate gratification. These are lessons for us to learn, because we're not Edomites. You know, none of us in here, I would think, are Edomites. So we could say, oh, well, then what do I need to read the book for? Well, because we need to have no arrogance, no pride, no meanness, none of these things that the Edomites are in God's bad graces for. And we'll see a little bit later, I mean, to say they're in God's bad graces is really an understatement. We'll see that later. Well, the greater the pride, the more the fall. The worse the fall is going to be. If you look in verse 5, it has a very, literary type discussion saying if thieves just came in to your house, they would take part of it. They'd take what they really wanted. If the grape gatherers came, they would gather some grapes, but they would leave the part up on the top for others to get. They would leave some gleanings, it says here. But, oh, not Esau, or not Edom. That's not what they're going to get. How Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. And it's interesting that the ancient Greek historian named Diodorus Siculus, whom I've never heard of in my life until now, but he said that the Edomites safeguarded all their wealth, which they were very wealthy because they controlled the caravan routes from the north to the south that went through Petra. They had a lot of wealth, and they stored it in the clefts of the rocks. That's what verse 6 is saying there. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. So Edom, it says in these verses here and over in chapter 49 of Jeremiah, says Edom's going to be utterly laid bare, completely plundered, not just some of the grapes and some of the things stolen, but completely plundered. And they're actually part of the Confederacy. We see in verse... where does it say about Confederacy here? Oh, verse 7. All the men in your Confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. The Confederacy in verse 7 could well be referring to the one that's mentioned, Psalm 83, 1-8. And we could turn over there. Psalm 83, 1-8. And here it says that they have, in verse 3, it says, they, the enemies, have taken crafty counsel against your people, consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, which is very reminiscent of the Hamas charter. They say that's what they want to do to Israel, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And then it goes on in verses 5 to 7. To name some different people, including the tents of Esau in verse 6. And there again you see Middle Eastern nations and peoples that can well be tied in with Edom. It's interesting in verse 8, Assyria also has joined with them. There's another intriguing reference to Edom and this European connections. In exactly what way, but there it says Assyria, which is, you know, can refer to modern Germany and others, but it also refers to modern Germany, also has joined with them. So there's some interesting connections with Edom and being in some kind of connections with the modern beast power that's going to come down. And if you'd like more on that, you know, see the Bible reading program and the discussion they got there. They have some references there. I believe it's John Robinson that put that together, where he had some references to some of the websites that believe in British Israelism, and he said, you know, if you'd like more information, you can go through that, but just beware we don't endorse all everything that they say. But anyway, it has some interesting connections with Europe. So one of the major reasons that God says he is so angry with Edom is based on the Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And yet in Obadiah, verses 10 through, he says, violence against your brother Jacob. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should, verse 12, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. And so this, you know, is referring to events in the past, but it's also referring to the end time. So I remember from back in the 70s, we were told, you know, at the end time, look for Turkey. That's what I was taught. Look for Turkey to actually block the Israelites when they're trying to escape from the beast power. You know, Turkey's going to actually betray them and block them. And well, look at Turkey today. I mean, it was just a few years ago that Turkey was one of the major allies of the Israelis. They were one of their best friends in the Middle East against all the other enemies that were always giving them trouble. But I believe it was about the time when that flotilla tried to come into Israel that was spearheaded by the Turkish leaders. And so after that, they just basically turned against Israel. I have a little bit of information here from Caroline Gold. I believe she's editor of the Jerusalem Post. And I didn't want to read some of this because she's really attacking our president, so I didn't want to do that so much. But she says that Erdogan, who's Turkey's Islamic Prime Minister, what a name he's got, Recep, R-E-C-I-P, Erdogan. Kind of a funny name, but Erdogan, she says, Caroline Glick. She says, Erdogan is a great ally of the U.S. The fact that Erdogan has redefined Turkey away from the West and towards Tehran and the Muslim Brotherhood. He's rendered incoherent NATO's strategic mission. He's ended Turkey's strategic alliance with Israel. He's used advanced U.S. arms to kill Kurdish civilians and threatens war in the eastern Mediterranean over natural gas deposits that do not belong to him. All of that, and yet the U.S. has made him one of our greatest allies. She's attacking our president for doing that. She says, all that matters is the fantasy that Erdogan is America's friend. He says the United States has subcontracted the formation of the Turkish opposition to Syria. What's going on in Syria? We've subcontracted it over to Turkey to take care of it. Well, she says, what a foolish thing that was. Last week I saw a reference in the news where it said, this week in Istanbul, Turkey's Prime Minister Recep Tayyip, that's his middle name, T-A-Y-Y-I-P, Erdogan, opened a World Economic Forum summit with a speech in which he accused the Jewish state of killing innocent people, children, babies, women, and the elderly in masses by bombardments and by keeping people in the largest open-air prison in the world, referring to the Israeli blockade of Gaza. So, you know, he's definitely become an enemy of Israel, the Judah over in the Middle East, but also really an enemy of the United States, Israel as well, and we just don't realize it yet. Okay. So, Edom, treachery, betrayal at the end time. You can look for it to happen regarding Judah and Israel, and we're already seeing it happen. Over in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, this was where I gave you a reference to one of the prophecies about Edom. Isaiah 63, 1 to 6. Who is this who comes from Edom, who dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger. Jesus Christ is going to be very angry against Edom at the end time when he returns. And trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, the day of the Lord, again, a reference, and the year of my redeemed has come. The day of the Lord will be a year long. So there's another reference to Edom going to be punished severely when Christ returns, the day of the Lord. And Jeremiah 49:22 says that Jesus Christ will be like the eagle to spread his arms over Bozrah. And other verses, Isaiah 11:14. Let's see, Isaiah 11:14. It's talking about Israel there. He says he's going to assemble the outcasts of Israel in verse 12 and gather together the dispersed of Judah. And then what he's going to do with them. And so it shows that they're going to be the ones that are, says in verse 14, they shall lay their hand on Edom. So God is going to actually use the Israelites and the Jews in the second Exodus to actually, we saw before, they're going to replace the stolen territory that Edom stole from the Israelites and the Jews. They're going to replace it. The really scary thing for the Edomites is that, look at Obadiah verse 18. Obadiah verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And here's the really scary part. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. No survivor. Is this really new? Look back in Exodus 17, verses 14 to 16. That's where Aaron and Hur were holding up the arms of Moses, and as long as they were holding up his arms, Joshua was being victorious against the Amalekites, Amalek there. And it says in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. And he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war. This isn't the Israelites will have war. This is the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then remember when Saul was told to go, let's turn over to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel verse 15. I'm not going to read through all these details because it would take a lot, but he was told to, in verse 3, now go and attack Amalek. Again, one of the chief tribes, if you want to call that, of Edom and Esau. Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God told him to blot out utterly and completely and totally every last survivor right there. And Saul didn't do it. Remember, he spared Agag? Over in the book of Esther, Haman is an Agagite. He should not have ended up existing and being the thorn in the flesh that he was trying to blot out the Israelites in the book of Esther. He should have been blotted out back by Saul back there. And, if Saul would have done his duty back there in 1 Samuel 15, would we have even had Palestinians today trying to defeat and terrorize? Well, I don't know. But he was supposed to, Amalek was supposed to be blotted out back then in 1 Samuel 15. So it doesn't seem surprising to me that God would say, "And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau at the return of Christ when he fights against Edom there." And we can be, someone would say, "What? There's nobody in Edom that's going to survive spiritually?" Well, of course, they're going to be in the second resurrection. They can be in the second resurrection and, be converted and become God's sons and daughters. But it certainly looks like from verse 18 that there's going to be no survivor at the return of Christ when he comes and takes on Edom. There is an interesting dilemma for some over in Jeremiah verse 49. So I'll turn over there again. Jeremiah 49. In verse 11, right after it talked about in verse 10, "But I have made Esau bare, uncovered his secret places. He shall not be able to hide. His descendants are plundered. He is no more, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more." Again, it sounds like no survivors. But in verse 11, "Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. And let your widows trust in me." So there is a little contradiction there. But the Bible reading program said that they feel like that verse 11 is mistranslated. And there's reasons for that. Let me just quote you here. I can find the quote. Yeah. In the Revised English Bible, it says, "Am I to keep alive your fatherless children?" This was God asking. "Am I to keep alive your fatherless children? Are your widows to depend on me?" And the implicit answer is no. There's not going to be any. So that's a different translation in the Revised English Bible. The Jerusalem Bible says, "His race is destroyed. It is no more. Of his neighbors, not one will say, 'Leave your orphans, I will keep them alive. Your widows can rely on me.'" So you have some modern translations that are saying that's mistranslated. There aren't going to be any widows and orphans. It is like Obadiah 18 says, no survivor. So there was a little bit of a discrepancy there. But it's interesting, if you look up in Jeremiah 48, verse 47, it says, "I will bring back the captives of Moab." Over in chapter 49, verse 6, it says, "The captives of the people of Ammon I will bring back." There is nothing about bringing any captives back from Edom. So there's another little clue. No survivors. So verse 20, going back to Obadiah, verse 20 is talking about the redistribution of land to Israel and Judah that are returning from captivity in the second Exodus. And the really exciting verse for us is verse 21. And this would have been the one verse I would have said, well, maybe I think I know that one's in Obadiah. "Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Who are these saviors that shall come? Hopefully it'll be us part of it. Hopefully it'll be us part of it. Coming to judge the mountains of Edom. We hope to be in the resurrected saints that would be part of those saviors coming to judge. Daniel 7:22 says, "Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High and the time that the saints possessed the kingdom." God's glorified kings and priests and judges, if you will. We want to be part of that. And there's another reference in Psalms. Let's see. I lost it there, but it's in my reference. Psalm 149, verse 9. Let's take a look at that one. That's another goodie for us. Because I said, you know, you might be tempted to think, I'm not an Edomite, so what do I care? Well, you should care if a whole people are going to get wiped out totally. But for yourself, you should care. Psalm 1, 49, verse 9. It says, going back here, it's talking about the saints. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations. Here's another verse showing that God is going to use the returning Israelites, resurrected Israelites in this case, though, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. So there's another reference for us about being saviors that shall come to Mount Zion. And it says we're going to execute on them the written judgment. So we started out saying, you know, we want to live by every word of the Bible. And here's a verse saying that we're going to be expected to be judges that execute the written word. So it's an interesting way to come back to that point. Finishing up, Obadiah, you know, finishes up on a very encouraging note, says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Nelson Study Bible says, these were Obadiah's last words against all human arrogance, pride, and rebellion. Edom had thought itself indestructible, but the Lord humbled that nation and restored the fallen Judah and Israel as well. Seems like they only see Judah in this, but we know Israel is not just Judah, and will do so in a far greater way for all Israel in the future. Okay, they did put that down. Many people are tempted to consider themselves beyond the reach of God, but God will bring them low, just as He will lift those who humble themselves before Him. And one great day He will establish His just rule over all. The archaeological Bible says Obadiah is about the deliverance and restoration for Israel. God is sovereign. Remember, Brian gave a sermon on that. God is sovereign over all nations. God will punish those who abuse Israel and Judah. So with the Feinberg says, with the wicked nations destroyed and Edom cut off, Israel restored from captivity will possess all the land originally promised by God to Abraham. And the Lord will reign over all the earth. So this is the glorious picture of Obadiah from verse 19 down, that the people who were promised the land by God and through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to inherit that very land. So unlike Edom, we must humble ourselves in God's service. We can't have any pride or arrogance or meanness or betrayal or things like that that Edom and Esau are famous for. If we want to be God's saviors to judge Edom and the other nations that are soon going to become, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And Mary was pointing out to me that, you know, we're talking about pride, Laodiceans. We don't want to be like the Laodiceans, which are probably extant right now. The Laodicean church, and they said, I am rich, I am increased, I have need of nothing. Very full of pride. I mean, it sounds like the same attitudes that the Edomites display. So, brethren, we need to learn from the book of Obadiah that anybody who has this kind of pride and arrogance is doomed until they repent. Doomed until they repent.